Good morning. It is good to be back here, and it's good to be wrapping up the book of Philippians. We'll see how far we can go, because we are not yet through two chapters, and the whole letter has four. And there's good material in there, and particularly when some of it is so rich and particularly beloved, I don't want to give it short shrift by blazing past it. But there are a couple of sections that we are going to blaze past. As you may recall, this is Paul's letter, a very personal letter to a group of people that know what it means to suffer. They're being persecuted because they are Christians who claim that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior in a city that is really hopped up on the political rhetoric of the time that Caesar is Lord and Savior. This is not the place to be a Christian. They're suffering. They're being persecuted. And Paul is really reaching out to them as a friend, as a peer, saying, you know, I've suffered too, and I really want to encourage you to hang in there. We talked about how he's going through this process, going through this aching, this suffering. We also talked about my own personal need as a grown man to overcome my aversion to Paul that I developed, I think rightly, as a teenager and a young man, because Paul was always quoted to me in this very negative context. But this morning, when you hear some of his more beautiful passages, like we just did, it's very difficult to get in touch with that. Is this really the same man that said these words that helped somebody through the difficult times of the Blitz? Could he really be the same one that I, at age 16, resented having Southern Baptists quote at me in Tallahassee, Florida? Yes, yes, Paul is a complicated man and he contains multitudes, and we are going to find out even more about that today. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to jump over a part of the letter. Chris, does this mean that you believe that there is a part of the Bible that is not God-breathed and useful for teaching? No! I am going to, however, note that the next section, because it's a personal letter, one of the commentators I liked said, this section perhaps teaches us more about Paul's affection for Timothy and Epaphroditus than it does anything about theology. And so he basically says a few things to them about these two individuals, and we're going to move on. We're going to move on to chapter 3, and the first thing that you're going to notice if you were here the last two Sundays is that the tone is about to change. And because the tone changes right after the verse, therefore farewell, some people think that this is a second letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians that they sort of tacked on at the end to keep track of it. Others say, well, therefore farewell actually literally could mean, and so therefore let me tell you this other thing, and that's also true. And then others will say, well, does it really matter if there were two letters or one, given that for 2,000 years people have read them together collectively as one set of Pauline thoughts to one church? Fair enough. All I'm going to say is the tone's going to change, and if you sit here and ask, did the tone just change on me? Yes, yes, it did. The other thing that I want to do, because the next section is one thought, I want to read it to you in one big chunk. Because if there's something that tends to bother me sometimes in Bible study or in sermons or what have you, it's when the admirable desire to focus on a single verse gets taken out of context. And Paul, being trained as a lawyer, and I love that lawyerly training of Paul. Didn't used to. Then I went to law school. Now I love it. Oh, it's so rigid. It's so, oh, yeah, it's rigid. It's beautiful. It's rigid. I want to tell you about a word. I want to tell you about a word that's in here. And first of all, I want to tell you about this word because I'm gleeful that this word is in the Bible. And then we're going to just go hee, 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 and we're going to get over that because I think there's real meaning in this word. And the word, to quote the book of Philippians, is dog shit. That's what he says. He's coming up. He says it. Literally, the word in Greek is formed from the word dog and leavings. And it is used in graffiti that has been found in the ancient world to mean either the stuff you leave out on the street that the dogs would eat and then poop out, or it means the aftermath of the dog eating the stuff that you left out. But it definitely means the refuse of dogs. And Paul does not use euphemisms that English translations of this text use. He does not use filth. He does not use mess. He does not use waste. He uses the word, the well-attested word from scrawled graffiti on walls in the ancient world, dog shit. So when I say this word, now we've got it out of our system. Now we know that Chris is going to say the word dog shit because he is quoting the Bible. And when you hit it, I want you to now hear it the way Paul intended, which is mildly shocking, but for the content, for the meaning of what he's saying, and not just because we in modern America are so accustomed to not hearing people say scatological words in church, even if the Bible has scatological words in it. Because I'm, again, quoting the Bible. I got to say that in church. All right. So here's the next section. Chapter 3. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it's a safeguard. Beware the dogs, beware evil workers, beware those who mutilate the flesh. This is a great joke. We'll get to that in a minute. Beware those who mutilate the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I, too, have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anybody else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as dog shit in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I might obtain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Beloved, don't consider that I've already made it my own, but this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. One thought. Woo! Man! And I love when you get to that section that we're all so familiar with, if you grew up in the church, the press on towards the goal. I had a t-shirt from my youth group growing up that had permanent press on it and the citation to Philippians like that. Woo! It's clever, so the youth will love it. It's a beautiful passage, but it comes out of this context. Remember, I started off by saying, Philippians is one of my preferred Pauline letters because he's not angry and he's not telling anyone about his authority, which he tends to do that a lot, mostly because he's having to deal with irascible people that are lying about him and they don't believe he has authority. So he has to keep giving his bona fides. He has to keep making his argument. In Romans, it's very calm. In Galatians, it's crazy over the top, but I was saying Philippians because it's a friendly letter, it's more moderate. Well, he's got to turn up the heat a little bit here, and it turns out the reason why, he explains it at the beginning. It's a little cryptic, but you can sort of figure out what's going on. I don't mind telling you again because it'll be useful for you. He's got to go back through the circumcision argument again, which he's done elsewhere in the Bible. Why was this such a big deal? Let's just pause for a minute. It's really hard from the perspective of 2019 to understand why this was such a big deal back in the day. The obvious part, we can get that out of the way. Why would somebody not want to have to be circumcised? Duh. Okay. but the greater meaning of it. On the one hand, to the Jews, this has been the big symbol of what it is to be a Jew. And to give it up, to have somebody come along and say, you don't have to do this, that's a big thing to say to them. It was such an important part of the culture, of the command, of everything that was in the Jewish faith for thousands of years. On the other side, imagine the problem facing one of these Greek Christians who's being told you have to be circumcised. On the one hand, you don't want to do it because it would be painful. But on the other hand, there are tremendous benefits from having done it. And this is something that wasn't clear to me until I started studying this book. In the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, there was the Roman religious cult, which was very inclusive. And their attitude towards it was that you have no valid basis to reject it because we adopt everybody's gods. Who are you to reject us? Your God is in our pantheon. It has to be. We've adopted everybody's. Yes, the gods of Rome are slightly better, but you can't reject our religion because your God's in it. There was a couple of places, and in particular in this region of Judea, that got a special dispensation. The Jews were so ornery that their ancient and well-attested religion, because they had a book that was so old, the Romans could say, all right, you will be an officially recognized religion of the empire. Will you please stop revolting because it's just tiring for our troops to come in and slaughter you? And that was the uneasy peace. Imagine now you're a Greek Christian and a Roman says, so what is your religion? Well, I'm not part of your religion. Are you a Jew then? You don't look like a Jew. Well, I'm a Christian. I kind of am a Jew. All right, I know an easy way to tell whether you're a Jew. Are you circumcised? Because those weirdos... Well, I'm not. Uh-huh, yeah. I see what you're doing. You're trying to evade your obligations to the Roman cult, or you won't go all the way and become a Jew. So these Christians that keep pestering Paul for more information are getting pressed from both sides. From the Jews, they're saying, come on, this is the core of what it is to be a Jew. From the Romans, they're like, go all the way? There's no middle here. If you want the benefits of being part of a recognized religion, do it. Don't be like, well, technically, I believe that I am the circumcision in a very spiritual sense. No, the Romans did not dig that. But that is what Paul has come up with as the theological answer. In Romans, he lays it out very calmly. In Philippians, he's got a little more heat under it. In 2 Corinthians, he's so exercised at the people preaching circumcision that he calls them Satan's dupes. And in Galatians, probably Paul's first letter, this is how he lays it out. Listen, I, Paul, I'm telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. None. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he must now obey the whole law. You want to be justified by the law? Then you've cut yourself off from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through this, by the way, is a fair reading of the tone of the fifth chapter of Galatians. He is exercised. He's frothing. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly hope for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Oh, you were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion doesn't come from the one who calls you. I mean, a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. I mean, I am confident about you in the Lord that you will not think otherwise. But whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. But, my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I'm still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would go the whole way and just cut it off. That's in the Bible, too. Paul is a little angry. In Philippians, he's not as angry as he was in Galatians. And again, remember from previous weeks, we've talked about why is he angry? This is a man who multiple times in his life has been beaten and left for dead for Christ. Starved for Christ. Shipwrecked for Christ. He has gone through a lot. He's got the bona fides to back up the anger, the frustration. And he's going to end on a very glorious, accommodating, forgiving note. But he gets a little leeway. These people that are preaching against him, they're dogs. They're evildoers. And they mutilate the flesh, which is a joke. It's a great joke in the Greek. You'll have to trust me on this. Circumcision is peritome, which is to cut around. And he says katatome, which means to cut up into pieces. Ha ha! Paul is funny, y'all. Like when he says dogs, he starts with the dogs and then he ends up with all this stuff that they're praising. It's dog shit. Ha! He's funny! You can't get that in the English because people are too busy making him into something that you can hit people with. To Paul, circumcision is meaningless because all it means is that you want to claim to be a Jew. What does that even mean after Christ? Why don't you claim to be in Christ, which is a status that comes through faith, through love, through joy? If you want to focus on the flesh, then that means you want to focus on the law. You want to focus on works and not that faith. By being in the church, he's explaining, we are part of the circumcision. The thing that used to be the visible mark of what it was to be a Jew, the way the world would know you, now, he says, we're in the church, as he says in another letter, and they will know you by your love. That's our circumcision. That's how the world will see us, because we as a church are loved. Now, are we doing a 100% great job of demonstrating to the world that the Christian church is love, and that's why we are distinct from the rest of the world? We aspire. We hope to be there. We're striving. We're doing better. But we're not there yet. Who are these people that are saying that you have to be circumcised? Evidently, they are laying out their credentials. Well, I am Rabbi so-and-so. I have done this, I've done that, and so this is why you must listen to me. Paul says, whoa. We're going to start comparing qualifications? Oh, I got your qualifications. Whatever they got, I can trump it. Whatever they got, I got better. Oh, well, they're Jewish. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. A very prestigious tribe, evidently. Oh, they did some studying. Oh, I got the degree. They are very stern in their beliefs. I persecuted Christians. I got it. Whatever they want, whatever they're going to quote, I've got more. I've got better. I've got everything they could have bragged to you about. And you know what all of that stuff is? You know what all of those accomplishments and degrees and bragging rights are? They're dog shit. All of it. All of it. Those dogs are bragging about it. They're bragging about the refuse they leave on the street because it's Christ. It's Christ. It's only Christ. It's everything is Christ. There's nothing more important than Christ. There's nothing other than Christ. There is only Christ. I can't see anything else but Christ. And when you focus on Christ, he says, when you are so single-mindedly focused on Christ, the rest of the world just looks really crappy compared to Christ. This world is going to pass away. This world it's rotting as we speak. I don't mean to be a bummer. We're going to focus on the Christ, but really, as compared to Christ, as compared to love, joy, the resurrection, heaven, what is this? I was thinking about this late last night as I was reading social media, the goings-on of people that in 100 years nobody will remember, and I said to myself, you know, the irony is just bitter. That tomorrow morning you're going to be standing up and talking about the need to remain focused on Christ, and here you are, reading nonsense, and I kept scrolling, because I'm an addict. The world to Paul, maybe you don't like the dog shit analogy, it's literally there. The world smells like Bourbon Street to Paul. Oh, some people know. Oh, yes, the winces on your face. Did you know, by the way, that your faces are visible to the teacher? When I started teaching Sunday school, that was my biggest shock. Oh, my gosh, they can see my face. The world smells like Bourbon Street to Paul. Oh, regret, sadness, digested hurricanes. Oh. Paul wants Christ. He wants the power of his resurrection. He wants to be like Christ, even knowing that that means death. Because to him, the death is also resurrection. It doesn't end with the sadness. It doesn't end with the pain that he's been talking about for two chapters. It keeps going. There's more. There's joy. There's hope. There's love. There's grace in Christ. That's what he's remaining focused on. And so there's no point in going backwards. The world smells like Bourbon Street. You can never, ever unlearn that fact. You can't decide, man, this Christ thing is really hard. I'm going to go back and just hang out. Man. Like when you finally recognize a smell and you can't get it. Oh, now I got to go through the whole house and figure out what's making that smell. It'll never go away. Got to stay focused on Christ. Got to keep moving this way. And then, in this tone of humility, he reminds them something very important. I'm not there yet. Which is very comforting because I am the farthest from there. I'm not there. The exhortation is to keep pressing on towards that goal. It's a very popular section of the Bible. Very inspiring. One commentator who has a very dry attitude noted, these sentences are read in a very personal way and are often understood to mean pretty much whatever the reader intends. What Paul means by them in their original context is that when you are focused on Christ, that is all that matters. It's not so much about enduring people talking bad about you at work. It's not so much about enduring the things of this world that smell like Bourbon Street. It's about Christ and remaining focused on Christ. And he has this analogy for what he is trying to do to remain focused on Christ, this pressing on towards the goal. The analogy, it's a common analogy in the ancient world and today. It's an analogy to a race, but to a long-distance race, not a sprint. And this was fascinating to me as I was preparing this lesson. As you get older in life, there are things that you understand differently than you used to. Because more happens to you. I never, the race analogy, I got it. But man, this hit me so hard. Because this year I've started running races. Life ambition. I've run 2 5K races this year. Got all the way up to it. And so let me tell you, from my experience, what that's like. So you can get the full appreciation for how I enjoyed what Paul said. There's 5 stages to a race. The first one, before it starts, and this is just a 5K, which is insanely long to me, but to real runners, I was reading a running website, and they're like, yeah, well, a 5K, I mean, basically, you're just running flat out for 20 minutes, and you're done. Like, wait, what? Yeah, so really, the marathon is when you can slow down and take your time. What? Okay, so 5 stages. The first stage, you're excited, right? Everybody's there. Everybody's you know, jostling. You're like, okay, I'm going to back up some because I clearly am not faster than that guy. That guy looks like he's intense. You're excited, and then it's time to go. And, oh, the adrenaline kicks in, and you're running, and it's great. And because you're just trying, there's people around you, you're running to not get trampled. And then the real runners, evidently it turns out, he found out from his research, are trying to set a pace that can get them where they need to go because the first half mile is the hardest because that's when you're not warmed up yet. So they're really charging and you're like, ah, I'm going to get stampeded. So you run. All right, then you settle down. Phase 3, you settle down. Okay, I'm not being surrounded by everybody. That's good. I can do this. And then you pass like the 1.5 mile marker. 1.5? Okay, now I can do this. Stage 4 is when you become close to God in prayer. Oh God, 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 okay, I can do this, okay, okay, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, okay, okay. And even if you have the apps, there are apps for that. You have the apps that are telling you the data about your race through your headphones, because everybody is out there with headphones now. It's like, your pace is, you know, you have now run 2 miles. God, 2 miles? Even though you know the data, you've got the indicators that are telling you how far you've gone and that it's not that much farther. You have the head knowledge. It's not in your heart. Your heart is full of despair and woe. Oh God! Oh God! And then there's a moment. I've experienced this moment twice, and it was a religious experience both times. You come over a rise or you come around a corner and you can see the finish line. That head knowledge suddenly becomes something you see with your own eyeballs. And I can do this. That. I can reach that. And everybody picks up. They come around that corner. They see the finish line. And like the eyeball-driven monkeys that we all are, and everybody speeds up. Because they're focused, because they can see the end. They can see where it is, and you're starting to race people. And it's like all of a sudden you got that energy back. That dude in the red shirt, he's not beating me. I can do it. I can do it. And he hears me coming, and he speeds up. I'm like, no, red shirt, you're supposed to. And then, boom, you get through. And then that's when your body says, okay, we did it. Now we go nap. Paul's image is so vivid to me because he talks about Christ as that moment where you go from, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh, I can do that. I can see it. If you remain focused on Christ, you have a second wind. You have the ability to hang in there that you didn't think you had. People told me about this phenomenon in racing, and I never believed them until I experienced it myself. That weird combination of not wanting to be ashamed and being proud and competitive and feeling I've got enough energy for this, all of it. That's what Paul is drawing on. That's Christ for him. How do you endure this life? How do you endure suffering? How do you endure going through these times when people are being mean and hateful and horrible to you? Remain focused on Christ. The finish line, you've come around the bend. If at that moment you start turning around and looking back at where you've been, that is no good. Because now you're focused on how long you have run. And that is exhausting. No, remain focused ahead, focused on Christ as the deliverer. That is his message. And it's so much more powerful. I mean, I like saying dog shit in church, but that's the real stuff. The race. Christ is the goal that energizes us. But he notes, it has consequences. As the people called to life in Christ, as the people that can see Christ on the horizon, and therefore, as the people that recognize that that smell is the smell of the world, it has consequences. You're not like other people. You're the people that see Christ. You're the people that smell the smell. And so he says in verse 17, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them, and even now I tell you with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. There are so many people we're going to encounter, so many people that are enemies of Christ. Maybe not even out of deliberate hatred. They just are focused on Bourbon Street. I know it didn't go so well last night, but I'm sure if I have another 5 hurricanes tonight, it'll be better this time. And you know that's what life is like. I'm sure if I have another big meal tonight that it will provide all of the longing and yearning that I am suffering for. No, man, it won't. It's so different, he says. We are so different, having tasted Christ, having seen Christ, having the ability to see him on the horizon. We are so different. It is like we are citizens of a different country. This has negative consequences. Being a citizen of a different country in the Roman Empire was a dangerous proposition. But how much better to be a citizen of heaven? And you couldn't go back if you wanted to. You couldn't give up that citizenship even if you wanted to because you have seen Christ. Too late. You are now condemned to a life of joy. Sorry if that is inconvenient for your desire to cling to the dog shit. I'm sorry. You can't make it anything other than it is. It is. It may really wound you that it's just poop. I really wish there was more to the world than that. It's not. But it ought to. But do you understand how inconvenient it would be for me if the world were all poop? It is. But what am I supposed to do? There's Christ. But if I have to follow Christ, all right, I get it'll be joyful and everything, but I mean, seriously, do you understand? Yeah. That's why I'm terrified. It's why I take comfort in the fact that Paul's response is, man, I'm not even there yet. I'm just telling you, I'm in the part of the race where I'm like, okay, I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. That's Paul. I'm still back about a mile behind him. Okay. I know there's a finish line here somewhere. I know. That's what we've got. There's joy to be had in it, but there's also no alternative. And there's joy to be had in knowing that there's no alternative, but it's also a tough message. So, chapter 4, he concludes. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, to help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. I pause here because it's in the middle of the text that I want to talk about. This is another section where he talks about an individual or a particular concern of the Philippian church. What's fascinating about this is because, first of all, he's taking a practical application. And so I urge these two women to be of the same mind. You remember in previous lessons, we talked about his goal for the church is to be unified. And he is concerned that there are these two women that have worked side by side with him in the ministry of the Lord that are in disagreement. We don't know what the disagreement was. It doesn't matter. We don't know who the loyal friend is who he asked to go to them and be with them. Doesn't matter. We don't know anything about it other than that they were in disagreement and he wants them to be unified. And Paul certainly believes that Euodia and Syntyche both are loyal preachers of the gospel and teachers of the word, and they are both women. So let's dwell on that for a moment before we blaze on past. This is one of those great texts that talks about the role of women as leaders, as spiritual leaders in the early church, even though they are having a disagreement. And let's also note that the solution that Paul has for this is to help them. Do not berate them. Do not criticize them. Do not tweet about them. Help them. Go help. being of help. And then from there, he goes into this amazing, amazing admonition. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I find this passage to be the hardest and the most challenging part of the book of Philippians. And it's the part that has convicted me the most in the past week as I've been preparing this for you. It's also very telling that I first taught this book in 2016. And so I know that this is here and it had not adequately changed my life in the three intervening years, such that when I picked up my notes, I was once again convicted by these verses, having not lived them before. We're pressing on. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing as hard as I can. Evidently not as hard as I can. Forgive me. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everybody. And then he lists two ways of becoming in touch with that joy. Because remember, we've been talking about how this is Christ that's joy in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult persecution. How do you get in touch with that? Paul has not left us bereft. He has given us an instruction manual. It's very achievable if you just do it. Here's his two-part recipe for how to find joy in Christ. First, do not worry about anything. Stop. If I did not worry, I would not be Chris Dove. Shannon is laughing politely. But, okay, how do I not worry about anything, Paul? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Everything to God in prayer. There's a reason why the hymn is so powerful. The first discipline, it is a discipline. It's an effort. It's something you must do. It is not something that you can realize once when you studied this in 2016, but you must actually sit down and do. You must do. You must take everything to God in prayer with thanksgiving. I get hung up on this thing with prayer, and I'm going to be completely candid with you, and maybe I shouldn't because this is weird, but I'm just going to be weird with y'all. I have a really hard time praying because of the fact that God is omnipotent. Why do I need to tell God if he already knows? It's stupid. He's probably bored because he knows everything. Like, I'm like, God, I'm just really upset. I know literally everything. I know the sparrow falling, and I knew you were about to say you were worried. For lo, I did create you worried. You were worried in your mother's womb. You were born worried. And worry has walked with you all the days of your life. Yes, Chris, I have seen this. You didn't need to tell me. It's so hard for me to pray to a God that knows, except that the discipline of it is in the saying of it. Being in therapy, and I am, and I recommend it to anyone, has really helped, because a few times you start to pick up, oh, he knew what I was about to say. He just needed me to say it out loud. Oh, it's for me. I'm not giving God the down low on what's going on in my life. He needs me to say it out loud. Oh. For my benefit, to speak out loud. That's the way to find joy, is to express everything, and by expressing it, in the context of, and God, this is what's bothering me, and so I'm going to give it to you with gratitude. Gratitude, practicing gratitude. Look, I know that's a really cool lingo. I'm going to practice gratitude. Like you read that in magazines and Facebook and what have you, but it turns out to work on those rare occasions when I have prayed with thanksgiving. It feels better. But I better not indulge in that too much. God might get fed up with me. The omnipotent God, by the way, that I was so worried about before, now I figure he can't handle me. Pardon me while I have a therapy session here standing in front of you. The second thing, the second discipline that Paul describes is to think of these things. What things? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Feed your mind good food. Feed your soul things that are nourishing. I hate to report to you, having been out on a spying mission, social media does not feed you what is pure, pleasing, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. It feeds you, man, the social animal. Scroll, scroll. Put it down. He says as much to himself as anyone else. And focus on what is pure, what is true, what is worthy of praise, what is commendable, what is excellent. It's a discipline. It's an action you must do. Put it on your calendar, he said to himself, as much as to the rest of the room. Put it on your calendar and make yourself do it. Start with 5 minutes. That's what my therapist says to me. Don't try to do all of it at once. Do not become the Buddha all at once. 5 minutes. Can you do 5 minutes?
Yes.
Okay. Start with 5 minutes. 5 minutes. I'm going to have a 5-minute focusing on what is pure and worthwhile session. But that's weird. Oh, it's healthy. And if that's weird, that's on you. Do it. Is that really in the Bible? I've got chapter and verse. We can't, I don't think, run this race without training for it. It's part of the extended metaphor. And while it is a great benefit to be able to see Christ and draw strength from seeing Christ amid all of the filth and the meaninglessness that surrounds us, it's more than that. We have to train ourselves to see Christ. Because the world is dark, it is confusing, it is distracting, and if we don't make ourselves look for Christ, if we don't look to see where that finish line is, if we don't force ourselves through the discipline of prayer, of gratitude, and of thinking of beautiful and nourishing things, we won't even see the finish line. We won't be comfortable. We still will be in a world that we know is alien to us. It's not like by not doing this, we can just go back to sleep. We're awake. And now we have to keep moving forward. And this is how we train. This is how Christians go to the gym. I'm going to pump prayer. Yeah, it was great. I put in an hour of peaceful thinking this morning. Dude! You are looking so prayerfully cut. The peace is just flowing off of you. That's awesome. I'm joking. But like you've seen people that are like that? I'm not going to call anyone out. But you've seen people like that? Like people in the church, you go, wow, that. She just must be naturally peaceful and at one with God. No, she put in her time at the gym. She put in her time doing deep knee bends. One. Two. Now do 1,000 of them. Or so it says. I'm just running. I'm just trying. I'm convicted by this like everybody else. And that's where I want to leave it. There's a last section of the book of Philippians, which we heard so beautifully quoted. It has that famous verse in it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will spare you talking about why that is beautiful, even though people often use it in a variety of contexts other than being suffering. It does not mean that you have become a Marvel superhero, for instance. It means you can endure anything. I'm not going to talk about the fact that the last part of it gets a little weird because it's Paul having to acknowledge, and thanks for sending me money. I kind of was worried because you stopped sending me money, but then you did, and it's not like I needed the money, but I'm also grateful now, and I want you to keep sending it, but it's not like I need it. It gets weird. And I have sympathy for him in that more than anything else. I said I wasn't going to talk about it. I have so much sympathy for the difficult position of somebody who is in chains and desperately in need and is really glad to have his friends reach out to him. And he needs to say that, but he also needs to not imply, he doesn't want to guilt trip them. I mean, seriously, like, you guys stop donating, but you're back. So, I mean, that's great. I have a lot of sympathy for that. And in the midst of it, he has this beautiful reminder. He returns to this same theme. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's, though, where I want to leave the book of Philippians. It's a workout guide for Christians, written by a friend, a friendly book. And let me tell you, you have to remain focused on Christ. And here's how you do it. Put in the work. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for this time we have been here to study the book of Philippians, Paul's word to the church at Philippi. We pray that you would give us courage and strength. The courage to take these words and believe them as they are literally meant. Because that is a challenge. That you would give us the discipline to put in the time that we know will make us joyful, but will require us to not be distracted by Bourbon Street all around us. You have been here. You have walked with us. You have felt what we felt, and that is how we have confidence that you have sympathy for our plight. Please give us this courage, this strength, this discipline that seems so far away. Remind us in ways that are large and small to be thankful, to take our concerns to you, and to focus on the things of this world that are beautiful and that bring joy. Walk with us in this coming week so that we can see the world as a race towards Christ and not merely a slog through a dirty and smelly world. Bring us back together so that we can then build each other up and be nourished by your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, the name that fills us with joy, I pray. Amen.